Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the epistle we read from, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 21 just now. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The words of verse 21 we would endeavor to consider together for a little as enabled. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We have been seeking to address the question on Sabbath evenings past, what is a Christian? It is a very vitally important question because so many, I believe, in our day and generation are building their hope for eternity upon a false profession. They are making false claims. They are not Christians as those who were first called Christians were in the church in Antioch. Under apostolic inspection, they were recognized to be a people in whom a work of grace was done, and they were first called Christians. They were disciples, the disciples of Christ, who were under his discipline, who had come under his rule, who were being instructed and taught by him. They were called Christians at Antioch. But you see, we're living in a day when people are not interested in the biblical definition of what a Christian is. They're satisfied with the various definitions of various bodies in the church. But we have to find out for our own good on our way to eternity that we really are Christians, that we really have the root of the matter within us. We have considered a Christian to be one who is the workmanship of God, a unique work of creation wrought by God, so that secondly we considered the Christian as a new creation, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then we considered a Christian to be a justified sinner, no more deserving, no more worthy than his fellows, but nevertheless justified freely by the grace of God before the law, and thus accepted and reconciled to God. And that brings us to the matter we would seek to consider with you this evening. A Christian is one who is reconciled to God. Now you see, if you grow up in the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, you will become familiar with theological terms. You will learn the catechism. And you will learn from it the theological terms: faith, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, and so on. But we may learn the terminology and we may even intellectually understand those terms without having any experience of what those terms are actually referring to. And we need to learn what our relationship to God really is. Are we reconciled to God? And is God reconciled to us? You see, reconciliation immediately suggests to our minds two parties in disagreement, perhaps even at war with one another. When they become reconciled, both parties are reconciled. It would be foolish to imagine, well, one side is reconciled, but the other isn't. That is not reconciliation. And we may imagine to ourselves, I'm reconciled to God. The great question is this: is God actually reconciled to me? God will never be reconciled to me if I am not truly reconciled to Him. The two parties, God and man, must be reconciled. And the apostle is here writing, he does indeed write of this matter to the Romans and others, but here he's writing to the Colossians, and he is saying directly to them, and you, you Colossians, you believers at Colossia, you Christians in Colossia, you, he says, were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. But things have changed. And he says, yet now hath he reconciled. What a tremendous truth this is. Yet now hath he reconciled. This is a mighty work of God Himself. He takes the initiative. He becomes involved in this great matter to such an extent that he actually brings about a reconciliation between these two parties, God and alienated man. So we shall endeavor then, looking at what the apostle writes here to the Colossians, in the hope that the Spirit of God would apply it to each of us personally. And this is what we surely need tonight, that the Holy Spirit Himself would come and take of the things of God and make them known, and come with that evangelical assurance to say to someone here, to say to us all, how blessed it would be, and you, how wonderful, and you, in all the congregation, and you, with all your doubts, with your fears, with your problems, with your difficulties, and you, now hath he reconciled. What a wonderful relationship to have with God, to be reconciled to God, and God perfectly reconciled to me. Now that word reconciled that is used here is a wonderful expression. It actually means to be fully, entirely, completely reconciled. Reconciled to such an extent that it can never, ever be altered. You know yourself that down through history, nations will draw up a treaty, and they've been at war perhaps, and their government representatives meet, and they draw up terms of peace, and they are supposed to be reconciled. And it all is written in paper, and they're at peace according to a piece of paper. But the peace doesn't last, and perhaps in a few years' time we hear of warring factions and we hear of the conflicts between the parties that were supposed to be reconciled, and we come to the conclusion, well, it was a pretty shallow reconciliation. It didn't last long. It was good while it lasted. But this is a reconciliation that God has purposed and determined it will last. Once the reconciliation takes place, it continues. There will be no violation of this reconciliation. So it is a blessed theme to be meditating upon, and we shall simply consider the past of these Colossians, and then the present. In the past, you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's how you were. Yet now, in spite of all that, hath he reconciled. Now look at the past. Here's the apostle drawing the attention of these Christians here in Colossae to their guilty past. And you don't have anything to be proud of in your past. You have everything to be ashamed of. Because you were alienated from God. You were created in the image of God. You were created with all the faculties through which you could experience peace with God, joy with God, communion with God, fellowship with God, nearness to God. God had created you for himself. God, the wonder of it, within the glorious communion of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they experienced eternal, blessed communion of love. And yet, it is the purpose of the triune God to create a creature, a dependent creature, unlike the self-existing God, a dependent creature. And God purposes, he has created such a creature for himself, not for themselves, but for himself. It is for his enjoyment. It is for his pleasure. It is for his glory that he has created such a creature. And yet, because of sin and rebellion and disobedience, that very creature has become deliberately alienated from God. Now we must understand, God is immutable. That's one of his characteristics. That's one of his attributes. He's immutable. He cannot and will not change. And therefore, God's position remains always the same. He does not alienate himself from men, but men alienate themselves from him. And here is Paul writing to these, and he says, you were in your past alienated from God. But what is the kind of alienation that the apostle is speaking about? He says, you were alienated and enemies in your mind. Alienated from God in your mind. You had a mind that was at enmity with God. You had a mind that was directing you to get as far from God as you could. You wanted in your mind, you thought that you wanted to be as far from God and as independent of God as it was possible to be. The mind is alienated from God. My, that is a hopeless situation to be in. The mind hasn't thoughts of God. But the mind is to be a foreigner to God and keep God a foreigner too. In your mind, you are alienated from God. And as man in such a state, does he have the ability, does he possess the power to alter that situation? We hear of people turning over a new leaf. We hear of people reinventing themselves. They make great personal decisions that are going to alter the course of life and their outlook on life and so on. The mind is operating under the control of a depraved nature. And thus, there is not going to be the thought in that mind to be reconciled to God. What a state the sinner is in. What a condition. He is not going to have a mind to seek peace or to pursue terms with God and to be at peace with God. He is going to destroy himself in his enmity and alienation from God. You may be here this evening and you may think, well, I'll close my eyes tonight. I'll lay my head upon the pillow in peace. Because I have been in attendance at the Means of Grace today. I listened to the minister, at least I tried to. I have been engaged in the public worship of God. I read my Bible. I read some Christian literature. I thought today about the things of God. And you might be thinking, well, surely I could not be amongst those who in their minds are alienated from God. Surely you must think better of me than that. Well, this is what Paul writes to these Colossians. You were sometime alienated from God. And it wasn't that you were at a great distance from God geographically or physically, because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And therefore you're not alienated from God as though you're a foreigner away at a large and vast distance from God geographically. No. You are at a distance from God in your mind. That's the real problem. God hasn't, as it were, distanced himself from you, but you have distanced yourself from God. Not only are you alienated, but you are enemies. You're at enmity with God in your mind. Why? Because that mind is thinking contrary to God, as we shall see shortly. That mind expresses and exhibits enmity and rebellion toward God. There was the Apostle Paul as one of the great examples. He knows what he's talking about when he writes to the Colossians. I don't suppose there was any human being. I think we can say it with confidence. There was not another human being on the face of the earth who was more religious than Saul of Tarsus. No one was more diligent on his attendance upon the means of grace. No one was more interested in the scriptures of the Old Testament than Saul of Tarsus. He was deeply, deeply religious. He was extremely pious. He sought to keep himself separated from the world. He appeared outwardly, externally, to be one of the world's most holy men. And there were such qualities about him that you couldn't help but admire him. He stayed with it. He didn't follow the trends of the world in which he was living. He appeared to follow God and follow the law of God and follow the revealed mind of God. And yet, he had to discover that in his mind, his thoughts were different entirely from God's thoughts. Just as the Lord had to say to Israel of old in a different context, no doubt, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above yours. Isn't that mighty humbling? Oh, we begin to think to ourselves, I'm making some progress. At least I'm thinking. What a wonderful thing is that you meet with people who actually think. Seems to me many people today don't bother to think about anything. And yet, we have to come to this. My thoughts. What are they in comparison with God's thoughts? My mind. Oh, I think I'm intelligent. I think I'm very reasonable. I think I can work so many things out with my little brain. And yet, God says, do you know something? Measure the distance between you and heaven if you can. And figure out then how far away your thoughts are from the thoughts of God. Oh, we need to learn that. When we become so confident in ourselves, oh, I'm a clever fellow. I'm a clever woman. I've got confidence in my thinking. I've got confidence in my understanding of things. I've got confidence in my interpretations of things. God says, you speak as a fool. Because of this, there is enmity in your mind against God. And the apostle goes on to say this. You're alienated and enemies in your mind. How is that proven? By wicked works. Ah, you say, now I'm getting a little bit of comfort from here. Now I'm thinking it's not just so bleak as you were making me think at the beginning. Because I was beginning to think maybe I am alienated from God. Maybe I am at enmity with God. But then, wicked works. Well, that's something I'm not responsible for. Oh, I'll never be accused of being involved in wicked works. No, no. I'm a respectable person. I'm a good, solid, free Presbyterian. I'm a keeper of the Sabbath. I'm honest. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not a liar. I'm not a cheat. Ah, listen. Wicked works. What kind of works are they? The Apostle Paul knows what he's talking about when he speaks of wicked works. Because he tried to be reconciled to God. He endeavored to find acceptance with God on the basis of works. And because of that, his works were wicked works. Any work that God does not require, or any work that is not acceptable with God, obviously has to be categorized as a wicked work. You say tonight, well, that's one thing I'm not going to be responsible for, that's one thing I'm not going to be guilty of, any wicked works. I live a very careful life. You can ask those who work with me. They can testify to the fact of my integrity, my honesty, my upright life, and so on. But you see, we have to come to be reconciled to God. And in order to be reconciled to God, we better discover why we're alienated from God. And we better learn what it is that causes this alienation. God is absolutely holy. And the problem is, we are unholy. And we are alienated from God in our minds because the mind, first of all, objects to the very character of God. It objects to the character of God. That is why you go through the world and there are all the different religions and all the different idols and gods and objects of worship, because man will have any god, he will put his confidence in any object, he will rely upon any idol except God. God who reveals himself. Man is persistent in his pursuit of making a god to suit himself. His mind is a religious mind. Oh, men will deny that. You hear people say, I'm not a religious man. I'm not a religious person. They only think that. They, if they don't worship God, and they claim they don't worship any idol gods, and they're not involved in false heathen idolatrous worship, they worship themselves. I was speaking to a man the other day and he was telling me of some deeds he was doing for his neighbor. And I said, isn't that good? Oh, he says, yes, I consider myself to be a very good person. I said, that's amazing. I said, are you sure you're as good as you think you are? And then he wanted to get off the subject. You see, people imagine to themselves, because they leave God out of the equation, well, I'm not so bad. Why do they say that? Because they measure themselves by the standard set in their own mind. And the mind is saying, you know, you're pretty good. Why? Because you've measured yourself by yourself. And maybe you've adopted the attitude of the Pharisee, and you look at your neighbor, and you say, well, I certainly am an improvement on him or her, and therefore, I thank God I am not as they are. And I'm feeling good about myself. And I would just like everyone to be like me. And if the world was full of people like me, it would be a happy world. The mind objects to the character of God because God is holy. And the mind objects to the character of God because God is righteous. And the mind objects to the character of God because God is just. Oh, men don't want to think about eternity. They don't want to think about what lies beyond the grave. Let's not think about that. Keep that out of our minds. Although God directs us in His Word to consider our latter end, to be wise in the light of the fact we are going from time to eternity, men say, no, no, no. We don't want the things in our minds that God thinks should be there. We will think our own thoughts. And we will reason out what keeps us happy, what makes us feel comfortable, and we're not going to think we're going to hell. We're certainly not going to think of the judgment seat when we appear before God with the possibility that He is going to say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Oh, you think of what goes through the minds of your fellows. They don't want to think God's thoughts. They don't want God's word to be dwelling in their minds to disturb them. You see, they're alienated from God in their minds, and they object to God's character. Oh, if God wasn't holy, and if God would just tolerate some sin, that would be fine. If God wouldn't punish sin, well then we will have Him as our God. If God won't call us into judgment, and if God won't upon judgment send us to a lost eternity or receive us into glory, well, we will have God then. Just so long as God acknowledges our rights. If God will acknowledge my rights, that I have a right to make a few suggestions to God, I have a right to make terms with God and negotiate with God. That's what this generation's trying to do. That's what the church is doing. Negotiating with God. God doesn't negotiate with anyone. He is God. And we are His creatures. And that is in the mind of man. God is objectionable to me. He's just too holy for me. And when He says, be ye holy, for I am holy, I find that objectionable. When God requires of me to keep His law, I find that objectionable. When God, through His Word, calls me a sinner, I find that objectionable. I remember I had a funeral when I was a minister in Broadford. And this lady, all dressed up in her fancy attire, came to me, had just stepped away from the open grave. And she introduced herself, and I thought she was wanting to be friendly. She said, "I find it very objectionable, and I object to you calling me a sinner." I said, "Well, excuse me, I didn't call anyone a sinner. I address sinners. I did not point you out or identify you." But she, you see, her conscience was bothering her. She knew that what I was saying really applied to her, and she was objecting. That's what men object to in their minds. How dare God and offend me, calling me a sinner, accusing me of guilt, condemning me as a transgressor of his law. How dare God do that? You see, that's in the human mind. Oh, we may not express ourselves so vehemently or so forcefully, but that's in the heart of man. That's why he won't repent. That's why he will not repent of his sin, because he doesn't like the character of God. But he also rejects divine revelation, the revelation of God revealing himself to men and revealing the state and the condition of man for his own good, and revealing then a glorious way of salvation. But you see, in the mind of the natural man, he rejects divine revelation. Oh, of course, a lot of the modern scientists do it because they think they're smarter than God. All God has to do is say to them what he said to Job: "Where were you around when I created the mornings, when the morning stars sang together? Where were you, little man, when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you around? You're sitting there in your little office with your little telescope, and my, you imagine you're a clever fellow. Where were you? You were nowhere when I created by divine power, by the power of my own mouth. I brought into existence all that exists." And God has given to us the revelation of his power, the revelation of his knowledge and his might in the heavens above us and the earth around us. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But then God, in addition, has given us the supernatural revelation of the Scriptures. Man rejects them. In his mind, he doesn't need God's revelation. Don't you see the evidence of that? The Bible has to be put out of schools. The Bible has to be put out of organizations where it previously would have been found. It has to be put out of Parliament. It has to be removed everywhere, because man in his mind thinks he doesn't need such a revelation. He doesn't need God to tell him anything. But then, in that revelation, God is making the condition of fallen man real to him. He's not left in ignorance. Wouldn't it be a terrible, terrible state of affairs If we tonight were on our way to the eternal world, and we'd no idea what our real condition is, and we have no idea whether we're bound for heaven or hell, we have no idea. I remember a poor man in Skye. I met him one day in the road, and I stopped and had a blether with him. And I asked him about his soul. Oh, he said, "Minister, we don't know these things now. We will have to wait till we get to the other side to know." God in his infinite mercy has not left poor men and poor women in such straits and in such circumstances. He has given us a revelation of divine truth in which our state and condition is fully revealed to us. Lost, ruined, undone, alienated from God, enemies to God, with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What does foolish man do? He rejects it. God's made a mistake. Or else God is just far too critical. God is far too severe in his criticism. He's not giving any credit to all my virtues. He's not giving me credit for my righteous works. No, God has revealed all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Isn't that a great mercy that God makes that known? What would you think if you went to see the doctor and you're feeling ill and you describe your symptoms? And he leaves you with all your symptoms and pains and aches and discomfort. He knows perfectly well, with his experience and medical knowledge, what your problem is. But he says, "I'm not going to tell you. I'll just leave you to your own devices. You wouldn't be going back to that doctor again." Oh my, what a mercy it is. God knows what we are. He really does. And he doesn't hide it from us. What a mercy. He tells us what we really are. And because he tells us what we really are, then he tells us what we really need. But then he doesn't tell us what we really need and then leave us. "This is what I need, but I'll never find it. This is what I am. I'm a lost, ruined, undone sinner. And I need mercy. And I need to be reconciled to God. I am coming soon to meet with God. And I need to discover how to be at peace with God. But he will not tell me how that can ever possibly take place." Oh, God is revealed in the revelation of his truth, and particularly in the revelation of his own Son, the way of salvation. But you see, this is the problem. In the mind, men are alienated from God and at enmity in their minds to God. And so they reject God's thoughts and God's ways, and they reject what he has revealed in terms of what they are, what they need, and also his great mercy in providing a Savior. They don't want either God or a Savior, because they will not accept God's way of salvation. In their mind, they will save themselves. In their mind, they are working out a plan by which they will save themselves. And they reject God's divine revelation. And by doing that, they rebel in their minds against God's authority. Now, when the apostle says, Yet now hath he reconciled. What are we reconciled to? We're reconciled to the character of God. We wouldn't want God any other than what he is. And we are delighted with the fact he is so holy. And we are pleased with the fact of his righteousness and his divine justice. And we are pleased that God is immutable, that he doesn't change from one generation to another. And we are so, so glad in our souls that he is the God of infinite mercy. He is the God who delights in mercy. We are reconciled to God. We want God to be God. But we are reconciled to his revelation. And we acquiesce in his verdict that we are guilty sinners. We're not objecting. We bow in the dust before God. And we say amen in our hearts to the revelation of what he has revealed regarding ourselves. But we also are reconciled to God's way of saving sinners. Now, is that really true? Are you reconciled to God's way of saving sinners? That he saves sinners who are real sinners. Sinners who are impoverished. Sinners who are undone. Sinners who can do nothing whatever for themselves. Sinners who are absolutely lost and perishing. Are we reconciled to salvation by faith? Or through faith? Are we reconciled to God's requirement of repentance? Are we reconciled to God's requirement that we turn from our sin and we turn to Christ? Are we reconciled to the divine purpose of God when he laid upon his own Son the iniquity of his people? And it pleased God to bruise him and put him to grief. Are we satisfied with God's glorious purpose? Do we see Christ as the sin bearer that we need and the sin bearer that we want? You, the apostle says in Colossae, you are reconciled to God that once you were at enmity with. And because you were at enmity with God in your minds, you tempted the very patience of God. You ever think of that? Tempting the long-suffering and the patience of a holy God. Who says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You remember, well, perhaps the younger ones will know, Julius Caesar, the night before he died, he was engaged in a great party with the senators and the leading citizens in Rome, and so on. In the midst of all the festivities, a messenger came and handed a letter to him. What did he do with it? He took it and he cast it to the side. He said, festivities tonight, business tomorrow. In the morning they found him dead, because that letter was a letter of warning that his life was in danger. And he threw it to the side, and the result was he perished. God in his word warns again and again. He warns sinners to flee from the wrath to come. What do? In their minds, they think I have tomorrow. In their minds, they think I'm young. In their minds, they think I'm healthy. In their minds, they think I have plenty of time, and they resort to the kind of reasoning that another had when he spoke to Paul, some more convenient season, I'll call for thee. The warnings of God are the warnings of mercy. And maybe you're here tonight, and if you were honest before God, you would have to admit, oh, well, I feel God has warned me a few times. I've been pretty foolish. And God has been warning me just how near I am to the great eternity. There's only a heartbeat between me and eternity. Do you realize that? One heartbeat stands between every one of us and the great eternity. And if we're without Christ, one heartbeat separates us from a lost, lost eternity. And God warns, but in our minds we're so alienated and so at enmity with God, we pay no heed, we pay no attention. And in our minds we despise the very mercy of God. Why do we have the gospel? Why do we have the way of salvation presented to us? Because of the mercy of God, we have forfeited all right. Our enmity is so fierce and strong. Our opposition in our minds is so great against God. Why would God bother to be reconciled to such? But that's what he does. And how is this reconciliation even possible? It is because of a mediator. A mediator between God and men, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Paul is writing to the Romans in the 5th chapter there, he speaks of this matter of reconciliation, and he tells us that God is reconciled to those who by nature are actually at enmity with him. They are not wanting to be making friends with him. We are told in verse 8 of Romans 5, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the good. He died for the unjust. He died for the ungodly, as we have it in verse 6. But why did he do it? That reconciliation might come about, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What a cost to bring about reconciliation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to shed his blood, to make an atonement for sin, to remove the obstacle that prevented peace between God and the guilty sinner. Oh, if we are reconciled to God, what a debt we owe to Jesus Christ. What a debt of gratitude. What thankfulness. God in Christ reconciling the world unto what? Unto himself. Isn't that something? What a miracle of grace it is. Formerly an enemy, alienated. The mind doesn't want God. The mind is objecting to God. And yet here, because of the atoning death and the shedding of the blood of atonement of the Savior, reconciliation is possible with God. He brings the sinner nigh unto himself. And because of Christ, God is reconciled to the sinner. Now that's the thing that we need to be certain about. We might sit here tonight and say, well, I've been thinking since you've been speaking here, and I don't think, honestly, I have any thoughts of enmity against God in my mind. I don't think so. I believe in God. I read my Bible. I believe what's in the Bible. I don't think, in honesty, that I need to be reconciled to God. I think I am at peace with God, and I am reconciled to God. As far as I can see, as far as I can understand, that's why we need to ask the question. We need to get beyond our own understanding. We need to get beyond our own confidence. Is God reconciled to me? Is God actually reconciled to me? And if he's reconciled to me, it's because I am reconciled to him and I am accepted in the Beloved. He accepts me, not for any righteousness of mine, but he accepts me in Christ. And he accepts me for Christ's sake. And he receives me on the basis of Christ's work of atonement. He's reconciled through the mediator to me. Now, what will a reconciled sinner, conscious, like Abraham? I'm the friend of God. And I am so reconciled to God, and God is so reconciled to me. I'm his very friend. I was an enemy, now I'm his friend. He has made me, taken me, and made me his friend. Isn't that something to be going through this world with all its woe, with all its corruption, with all that is so grievous to God and so at enmity with God, and to know God is my friend. He really is my truest friend. He's so reconciled to me that it's as though God could never have a better friendship. It's as though it would be impossible for God to have a better friendship. He could not improve upon this friendship that he has initiated with me. Isn't that something? Here are these Colossians no different to ourselves. Has there anything taken place like took place here? Has the enmity been removed from the mind? Has the hostility been removed? Is our thinking now one of gratitude that God took the initiative and revealed to the guilty sinner the way of peace, the way by which he is willing and ready to be reconciled to those at enmity with him? Reminds me, some of you will know that in Britain, in England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and so on, the great and important houses or families, they have their crests and they have their coat of arms. Well, there was an unusual coat of arms belonging to an ancient Irish family. And on that coat of arms is depicted a monkey. And below, the motto, translated into English, of course, says, "I will never forget what you did for me." Now, behind every coat of arms, of course, there's a history, there's a story in the family history. And this coat of arms came about because the head of this important family and his wife, they had to go on foreign business. And they left the castle in the hands of the servants and those who worked for them. There was a little son in the castle who was left behind. And the servants and the maids were given strict advice. You take care of my son. During the absence of the parents of that child, a great fire broke out in the castle. And in the midst of the frustration and fear and panic, the servants and everyone inside were doing everything to escape whatever route they could find. And when they were all assembled out in the lawn, suddenly they became aware. The master's little son has been forgotten of. He's still in that castle, that burning inferno. And the panic increased. What do we do now? Until they looked up and they saw on the battlements of the castle the pet monkey. And the monkey was making his way along the battlements, holding tight to the little child. And they didn't know what to do, they didn't know what to say. Then they watched in amazement as that monkey held tight to that child and then began to descend down the pipes right down to the ground. And when the master returned and discovered what had taken place, no doubt he rebuked sternly the carelessness of those that he had put his confidence in. And then the coat of arms was produced. That monkey with a little son clasped in his arms, or her arms rather. "I will never forget what you did for me." And if you're reconciled to God, my dear friend, it will be impossible to forget what Christ has done for you. You will never be able to forget how he brought an enemy and made that enemy a friend of God and brought the holy God of eternity and made him the friend, the real friend, of a poor sinner. May God put that grace of gratitude in our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for that glorious work of reconciliation initiated by God himself, for it could never, never ever be initiated on the part of those whose minds are in alienation and at enmity with God. Oh, may we wonder, may we marvel at the heart of God, the heart of God for sinners, and may we be found amongst those who embrace Christ and find ourselves accepted in the Beloved on the basis of his blessed atonement. Oh, may we who are claiming this night to be reconciled to God, may we never, ever forget what Christ has done for us. Hear us, accept us, and pardon us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.